Before you're seated, I want you to repeat after me these words. Jesus Christ, say it out loud. Jesus Christ is Lord. Say it again. Jesus Christ,
Jesus Christ is
Lord. One more time as if you really mean it. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now sit down if you will, please. Let me ask you a question. How did you feel when you said those words, Jesus Christ is Lord? What did it do to you on the inside? Well, I don't know how you felt about it, but when I use those four words, Jesus Christ is Lord, it just stirs me up within. Something just rises up on the inside of me when I say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Those four words are the essence of Christianity. If someone were to ask you to describe what the Christian faith is all about, in four words or less, you'd have to say this, Jesus Christ is Lord. Someone has said that confession is the initial confession of every Christian. You cannot be a believer in Christ or a Christian unless you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. But it's not only the essential confession of the Christian. It is the initial confession of the church. If you're going to become part of the church, you need to be willing to confess Christ as Lord. And it's also the eventual confession of all creation. For the day will come, one day, when every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But now, here's a question for you. Jesus Christ is Lord, and we've all said it, but what do we mean by that? What did you mean when you said it a moment ago? If you meant anything at all, what did you mean when you said Jesus Christ is Lord? Well, that's what we want to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please, and open them up. Back to the passage of Scripture that I read from a moment ago. Look, if you will, to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 14. And in a moment, we're going to begin reading Luke 14 and verse 28. We're going to talk about what it means to say Christ is Lord, or the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the most prevalent words in the Bible is the word Lord. As a matter of fact, as you read in the Old Testament, there are over 7,000 times where that word is used. In the New Testament, it occurs hundreds of times. And most often, when the word Lord is used in the New Testament, it is a reference to Jesus Christ. In fact, that is His primary designation. If you want to know who Christ is, primarily you think of Him as Lord. If you were to ask the average Christian, who is Christ? The average Christian would say, oh, He's the Savior. Well, He is Savior, but primarily He is the Lord. In fact, the word Savior, as associated with Christ, appears 24 times in the New Testament. But Jesus Christ is called Lord 433 times. 433 times called Lord, 24 times called Savior. He is the Lord. But now, what do you mean by that? When you say Christ is Lord, what kind of image comes to your mind? What is it to say He is Lord? Well, the word Lord itself is a word that means one who is in charge. It comes from a Greek word that was used in different ways. The ancient Romans would use this word to describe their king or their Caesar. They said Caesar was Lord. The ancient Hebrews used the word to describe the name of God or the character of God. They said God was Lord. In the ancient world, a slave would call his master the Lord. Put all of that together, and the word Lord was used to describe a God you worship, a king that you served, or a master that you obeyed. But now, if you really understand it, here's what it means. It means He's the one who's in charge. He's the boss. He's the one around whom your whole life is built. Everything in your life is to be affected by Jesus Christ. But now, what exactly do we mean by that? Well, that's what we want to talk about this morning. Now, let me warn you. Before we get started, you need to understand that whenever you talk about the Lordship of Jesus Christ, you are dealing with heavy-duty stuff. In fact, you're dealing with stuff that folks don't really care too much about. Interesting thing. Read through the Bible and you'll discover that when Jesus Himself talked about Lordship, when He talked about what it meant to follow Him, people got offended and many walked away. We normally think that the sign of a great preacher is that he can draw big crowds. Well, Jesus Christ was the greatest preacher who ever lived. And often when He preached, rather than drawing multitudes to Him, He would drive the crowds away from Him. You know why? Because when Christ preached, He didn't pull any punches. He told you right up front what it means to follow Him as Lord. So you have to understand something. Many of the people who followed Christ in His day really didn't understand what it meant when they followed Him. Multitudes would follow after Him, and they were really just sort of swept up in the emotion or carried away by the moment. That's what it means in verse 25, by the way. Verse 25 says, now great multitudes went with Him. Now you've got to know that most of the folks who went with Him were not true believers. They were not really people who were committed to following Christ as Lord. These were folks who were caught up in a moment, caught up in a movement, caught up in emotion. But they didn't really understand all that it meant. That's the way many people are today. There are many people who come into the churches, and as soon as they come in, they go out. They get swept up into the church, and then they get swept out of the church. And their commitment just seems to wane and go back and forth and back and forth because they don't understand what it means to say Christ is Lord. In the last 15 to 20, 25 years, we have witnessed the greatest upsurge in church attendance and church membership in all of history. We've not seen a day like this since the time of Pentecost and the first century church. At the turn of the century, there were a handful of churches that had more than 1,000 members. Today, there are thousands and thousands of churches that run thousands and thousands of people. Everything has changed. In the last 25 years, people have flocked into the church. Don't you believe what the press is telling you about the day of the church being over with? Churches are growing. They have been growing for some time. But understand something about that growth. Many who are being swept in today are not there because they know what it means to follow the Lord. They're just part of a movement. They're part of an emotion. They're caught up in a moment. And they're not really certain what that moment's about. And that's why many come in and go out. You know, you hear all kinds of excuses. People say, well, the reason I don't go to church anymore, I joined, you know, some time ago, but I don't go anymore because someone hurt my feelings. Isn't that great? And let me get this straight now. You don't worship the Lord anymore at church because some person at church hurt your feelings. That's why you don't come. I like what one man said about it. He said, you're a soldier of a cross, and what soldier has his feelings hurt when the enemy shoots at them? That doesn't make any sense, does it? Someone else says, well, I don't go to church anymore because, you see, I was offended by something the pastor said. Well, big deal. I doubt seriously if you can sit here for a long period of time without being offended by something that I say. Someone else says, well, I don't go to church anymore because I have some philosophic disagreement with the leadership of the church. Well, who doesn't? I don't always agree with it either. I don't always agree with my own leadership. I got to tell you, what a rotten reason not to worship the Lord. Let me tell you the truth. The truth is, most folks who come in and then sweep back out again, come in and sweep out because they didn't know what it meant to follow Christ, and when they found out, they didn't want it. It was tough. It's hard when you understand the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But Christ wants you to understand it. He doesn't pull any punches. He says, you better know up front what you're getting into. In fact, look, if you will, in verse 28 again. We read this a moment ago, but listen to it one more time. Jesus was speaking. He said, which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see him begin to mock him. Look in verse 31. What king goes to make a war against another king and doesn't sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Well, what does all that mean? He was saying a man would be a fool to build a house or to go into battle without counting the cost first. And I think you'd be the same to come into the church without understanding what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Now the question becomes, what does it mean if you're saying Christ is Lord? And how will that affect your life? Well, obviously, there's so many things we could talk about that time would fail us. So let me just sort of categorize things into two or three headings this morning. And let me tell you what it'll mean if Christ is your Lord. Or what will happen, what will be true of you if Jesus Christ truly is Lord of your life. Here's the first thing. I want you to write it down. If Jesus Christ is your Lord, first of all, your family relationships will be affected. Now listen to it again. If Jesus Christ is Lord, your family relationships will be affected. That is, He will begin right where you are in your home. Understand something. When you talk about the Lordship of Christ, you must know that there's not part of your life that's secular and part of your life that's sacred. No, all of your life is under His dominion. And that includes how you treat your family. If Jesus is really Lord of your life, it'll affect the way you treat your husband, your wife, or your children. It'll affect your family. In fact, let me tell you how it'll affect your family. Number one, if Jesus Christ is Lord, you will put Him first. He will become your priority relationship. And your family will come second. Now listen to that one again. Grit your teeth and be angry if you want to, but listen to it again. If Jesus Christ is really your Lord, you will put Him first and everyone else will be second. Let me show you what the Bible says. Look in verse 25 again of Luke 14. The Bible says, now great multitudes went with Him, and He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to Me, now watch, and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and his own life also, he can't be My disciple. Look up here. How did you respond when you heard that phrase, hate father and mother? What did that make you feel on the inside? Does that do the same thing to you that it does to me? It kind of staggers me on the inside. I can't imagine that Jesus actually said it. But he did. He said, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his family, he can't be my disciple. What do you suppose he means by that, though? Well, be very careful here. Jesus Christ is not telling you literally that if you're following him, that you have to have some sort of vindictive, vitriolic kind of bitterness towards your family. He's not saying that you can't like your family or love your family. Now, Christ here is speaking in hyperbole, speaking in comparative statements. It is as though he's saying, listen, if I am Lord of your life, everything else comes second to that, including your family. He's talking about a kind of love for him that is so intense and so dynamic that every other love looks like hate in comparison. Actually, what he's describing for you here is a life that is identified by him as your primary relationship. You're not identified primarily as the member of a family or a member of someone's household, but you're identified as a believer in Jesus Christ. He's the number one priority. He's talking about competition. But he's not talking about competition from the lowest realms of life, but from the highest realms of life. And he says, even in the highest realms of life, there's no competition. He comes first. Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, you say, well, that's a tough one. You mean to tell me that I'm supposed to put Christ ahead of my wife? Yes. Christ ahead of my husband? Yes. Christ ahead of the children? Yes. He said, well, I'm not sure I like that. Well, hang in there. There's one other thing I want you to know about it. If Christ is Lord, he'll affect your family, number one, by being first. And number two, if he's Lord, here's what will happen. Not only will you put him first, but you will automatically begin to love them more. You understand what I'm saying? Listen, an ironic twist of things is that when you love Christ most, you will actually love your family more. You won't treat them worse, you will treat them better. In fact, when a man or a woman truly loves the Lord, they give themselves wholeheartedly to their relationship with their family. Christ comes first, and as a result of that, you treat your family better. Listen, you want a husband or a wife who really loves you? Get one who really loves the Lord. I don't mean someone who's hyper-religious. Every once in a while, some man will come around the church and he'll say, well, you know, my wife, she came down to the church, got herself saved and baptized, reads her Bible all the time, got real religious, she ain't worth anything anymore. Now, I know what he means by that, don't you? What he's actually saying is this, my wife got hyper-religious and now she's a hyper-religious prude. That's what he means by that. By the way, ladies, there's nothing that sends shivers up a man's back more than a hyper-religious, prudish wife. That's what this means, shivers up the back. You understand? Now, I'm not talking about a hyper-religious woman, but I'm talking about a woman who loves the Lord, and because she loves the Lord, all those guilt issues are settled, all those guilt issues are put aside, she can love you freely. You talk about a wife who can love you affectionately and passionately without inhibition, I tell you, you find a woman who loves the Lord, and she'll be the best wife you can imagine. Same thing about a husband. You want a husband who treats you well, who's the kind of husband you want him to be? Get a man who loves the Lord. In fact, let me show you this in the Scripture. You're in Luke 14. Turn in your Bible to the book of Ephesians. Just turn right over to Ephesians chapter 5. Let me show you where the Bible says that if you love the Lord, you'll treat your husband and wife better. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Now remember, we're talking about the Lordship of Christ, and I say if Christ is Lord, it'll affect your family relationships. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. You found it? I told the early crowd, I think I'm going to do the same for you. I think one of these days I'm going to make a great big chart with all the books in the Bible. Okay? I'm going to put it right up here so that when I say turn to a certain book, you'll know exactly where it is. In fact, if you all promise to buy the same Bible, we'll even put the page numbers up there. All right? Have you found Ephesians? Look at Ephesians 5. Now, you're all familiar with this. This is a passage where the Apostle Paul is talking about relationships and marriage and how we're to treat one another. Now, the passage actually begins in verse 21, but I want us to begin in verse 22. Now, the first thing Paul does is he begins to talk to the women, to the wives. He says in verse 22, wives. Has a ring to it, doesn't it? Wives. I like the sound of it. Wives. And then he says, submit yourself to your own husband. Now, don't read any further. Stop right there. Now, don't worry, I will in a moment, but stop right there for right now. Now, you do understand what he means when he says to submit to your husband. When the Bible talks about a wife being submissive to her husband, the Bible is describing the kind of attitude and relationship and treatment you give him. You're to be yielded to Him. You're to be yielded to His leadership in the spiritual realm, to His needs in the physical realm, to His companionship. You shape your life around Him. You're submissive. That's how a wife is to love her husband. Now let me ask you a question. Why in the world would any woman want to do that? Why would any woman want to love her husband submissively? Certainly not because he's worthy and deserving of it. But why would you? For one reason. Because Christ is Lord of your life. Look at it again. He says in verse 22, "Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands." Now watch. "As unto the Lord." Now fellas, don't get overexcited here. That doesn't mean for a moment she's to submit to you as if you're a little Lord ha-ha. That you're God of some sort. You know, irregardless of, by the way, irregardless is not a word. Someone told me that this week. So regardless of what you think of yourself or your mommy told you, you're really not God. That doesn't mean she's to submit to you as if you are. That means she is to submit to you because He is Lord. And in her relationship with Him, she comes to now be submissive to you. Don't think so? Look in Colossians 3:18 sometime. It says, "Wives, submit yourself unto your own husband as is fitting for you to do in the Lord." That's exactly what it means. Well, what about the husband? How is the husband to treat his wife? Well, if the wife is to treat her husband submissively, look at what it says about the husband. Verse 25. "Now, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." Now, here's the deal. A wife is to love her husband submissively. A husband is to love his wife sacrificially. You got those two things? A wife loves in submission. A husband loves with sacrifice. By the way, those two things are six of one and half a dozen of the other. I don't really see a whole lot of difference. Do you? For a woman to be submissive to her husband and a husband to be sacrificial to his wife, it's almost the same thing. But why would any man want to do that? Why would any man want to live sacrificially for a woman? Because Jesus Christ is his Lord, that's why. And in his relationship to Christ, he wants to do the right thing. In fact, it even affects how your children will respond to you. Look in chapter 6 and verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Notice it doesn't say for they are right, because often they are not. But it says this is right. In other words, because Christ is Lord of your life, you want to do the right thing. What I'm trying to say is this. If Jesus Christ is Lord, your family relationships will be affected. I mean, your life and your family and your home, it'll be changed. Things will be different. In fact, I really believe the real issue in many families is lordship. Sometimes a man or a woman will come in to talk about getting a divorce, and they'll say, "Well, you know, Pastor, the problem is we're just not compatible." You know, sometimes I wonder, who is? Ever really meet a man or a woman who's really all that compatible? Probably not. That's because they're men and women. "Well, we're just not compatible." You know what I think the issue is? Many times the issue is not compatibility, it's lordship. Who is Lord over your life? Sometimes we complain about our children. "Well, you know, this day and age, the kids are so rebellious." You know, I think the issue often is not peer pressure, but lordship. Who have you trained your children and taught your children as Lord over their life? Well, let me give you something else real quick. All right, now first of all, if Christ is Lord of your life, your family relationships will be affected. Second, if Jesus Christ is Lord of your life, the plans you have for the future may be altered. That's the second thing it means if Christ is your Lord. Not only will He affect your family life, but your future plans as well. In fact, let me tell you what will happen. When you understand that Christ is Lord of life, you'll understand that your life actually belongs to Him, not to you. You're bought with a price, the Bible says. Listen to a verse of Scripture. The Apostle Paul was speaking in Romans chapter 14. He said this. He said, "None of us lives to himself. No one dies to himself. If we live, we live unto the Lord. If we die, we die unto the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. To this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord." What does that mean? That means Jesus Christ is Lord of your whole life. All your plans, they all belong to him. You see, if Christ is Lord of your life, here's what's going to happen. Before you make any plan for the future, you'll seek His will. Let me show you. Turn in your Bible to the book of James. I want you to look in James chapter 4 for a moment. Let me show you how the Bible says that we're not to plan without seeking His will. Look in James chapter 4 and verse 13. Familiar passage of Scripture. The book of James is a very practical book. James is the half-brother of Jesus. James chapter 4. Now, for you who are still over in the book of Ephesians, just sort of turn to the right and keep going. You'll come to it. Look at verse 13. James here is describing some who are making plans without God. It says in verse 13, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there buying and selling and making a profit." Stop there. Still looking for James? James 4:13. Stop right there. What did he just say? He's now describing someone who's making plans to go somewhere to do something for a certain length of time. Now look at what he says in verse 14. "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is a vapor that appears for a moment and then vanishes away. Instead," that means instead of making plans without God, here's what you do. "You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and we'll do this or we'll do that." What is he saying? He's saying if he is Lord of your life, you will seek out his will and do what he says to do. Let me give you some examples. Pay attention for just a moment. Some of you high school seniors, you're about to graduate from high school and go to college. Have you stopped to consider the possibility that maybe, just maybe, there's a certain college God wants you to go to? Have you? You know how we pick out colleges? I'm in the process of doing this right now. My oldest son is looking at colleges. Here's how we normally pick out a college. The first thing the father does is get a catalog and turn to the financial aid section. That's the first thing you do. And in the financial aid section, normally the first thing I do is I look and see how much it cost. And then I say, no, God's not in that one. So you go and get another catalog. Right? See, that's the first thing father always does. He looks at how much it costs. First thing the child does is he wants to go or she wants to go to the campus to see what the campus looks like. And then they want to find out which one of their friends is going to go to that particular school. And then they want to know about the particular program of study at that place. Never occur to you that maybe there's a school God wants you to go to? Listen, the 4 years you spend in college, or 5 years, or 6 years, or the continuing process of your education, however long it takes, is one of the most significant times of your life. Don't you think God has something to do with that? Here's another question. What about your professional life? Have you prayed and asked God what he wants you to do in life with your profession? You say, well, I just sort of figured I'd get a college degree and get a job. Well, don't you think as significant as that is, that God wants something to do with it? Here's a big one for you. What about your marriage or your married life? Have you prayed and asked God to show you a person that he would have for you? And I don't mean after the fact. I mean before the fact. There's an awful lot of after the fact praying about marriage. Oh, God, thank you. I'm sure he's the right one. Amen. And 5 years later, oh, God, I have sinned against you. Oh, I mean before the fact. God, show me this person. You say, well, I just don't think God does that. My soul. Can you think of anything more important in your life outside of your faith in Christ, anything that affects your life more than the person you marry? Don't you think God wants something to do with that? Here's a big one for you. How about your retirement? Now see, some of you senior saints, you've been slumping down because I've been talking to the younger ones. Now let me talk to the older ones. Have you prayed about your retirement? Most folks don't. Most folks figure, I'm going to reach a certain age, I'm going to kick back, relax, I've earned it, I deserve it. And we have that time figured out, 59 and a half, 62, 65, 55 if we can make it. And from then on, you know, it's just leisure time. How many believe that's going to happen? Don't raise your hand. I've said this before and I'll say it one more time. Retirement is not a Christian concept. Redirection is a Christian concept. The whole idea of retirement, so I can kick back and do nothing for the rest of this God-given life, is not a Christian concept. The Christian concept is I now have more time for the Lord. I'm going to refocus. I'm going to redirect and do something different with my life. But what about that? It's awfully quiet in here. What about that? You see, if Jesus Christ is Lord, that's what it means. Your plans for the future may be altered. Well, let me give you one last thing that it means if Christ is Lord. Not only will your family relationship be affected and your plans for the future be altered, If Jesus Christ becomes Lord of your life, your material values will be different. And this is the big one. This is the point where I feel like saying to the ushers, lock the back doors. Don't let them out until I'm finished. Let me make something very clear. You cannot say Jesus Christ is Lord of your life and it not affect your material values. Now, whenever I start preaching about material things or financial things, that's where it gets to the rub. Well, the truth of the matter is, if Christ is truly your Lord, it will affect everything, including your wallet, your pocketbook. Someone has said there are four types of conversion. There's mental conversion, moral conversion, emotional conversion, and total conversion. Mental conversion is when you hear the facts of the gospel and come to believe. Emotional conversion is when you have an experience and you just fall in love with the Lord. Moral conversion is when you see how Christ lived and you want to live the same way. Total conversion is when you put your money where your mouth is. So, well, I just don't think that that's very important to the faith. Well, you better go back and read your Bible. I suppose Jesus Christ had more to say about a man's relationship to the material realm than anything else he talked about. In the first century church, the whole concept of material things and spiritual things were completely intermeshed. You couldn't consider yourself a Christian if you didn't understand it affected your material values. Now, we don't like to talk about it very much. I preached on tithing some time ago, and after one of the services, a man came up and said, I tell you what, if I'd known you were going to preach on this, I wouldn't have come this morning. That's how some feel. I preached on hell the other night. I told them then I was going to preach on tithing just to soothe things over and people feel better about me preaching about hell when I preach about tithing. I think there's some who'd rather hear about that than the other. Truth of the matter is, though, your money is important. What your money is, a compacted version of your life. It represents who you are, what you've done, the time you've spent, the energy you've expended. All compacted down in that. Let me tell you the differences that it'll make when Christ is your Lord. Number one, you'll come to understand that money is no measure of a man. The first value shift will be this. You'll understand that money is no measure of a man. Never, ever measure someone by how much money they make. Let me tell you why. It takes absolutely no character to make money. None. It may take brains, it may take cleverness, ingenuity, hard work, and luck. But it doesn't take any character at all to make money. You can make money if you have high character or low character. Sometimes, if you have low character, you can make more money. Can't do as much with it, but you can make it. Never measure a man by money. The second value change will be this. Not only will you recognize that money is no measure of a man, but possessions is no guarantee of happiness. You're not going to believe for a moment, when Christ is Lord, that if I just have this bigger house, this newer car, this bigger, fatter bank account, that I'll be happier. I'll tell you something else you'll come to understand. You'll come to understand that wealth has no promise for eternity. You'll come to understand that no matter how much money you have, it won't do you any good when you die. See, as a Christian, the only thing that matters about material things is what you do with it that affects the eternal realm. That's the only thing that makes it valuable. I think sometimes we need to be shaken up before we really realize how little value material things have. I heard Chuck Swindoll preaching the other day, and I liked what he had to say. He was talking about a time in his life when he was feeling particularly materialistic. He said it was one Sunday morning. He was standing in his shorts and his socks and a t-shirt at the door of his closet looking in at all the suits that he owned. He said he was very, very picky that day, couldn't quite figure out what would look best on him. And he said he was just completely dissatisfied with all the suits that he had. He said about that time, and remember he lives in California, and about that time an earthquake struck. He said it shook the very house where he was living. He said the moment that thing struck, he reached in the closet, grabbed whatever his hand touched, and ran outside in his underwear. Later on, Swindoll made the statement. He said, you know what? The best thing God could do for me every day is shake the earth beneath my feet to show me what really matters. You see, when you're a child of God and He's Lord, your material values will be different. I'll tell you one other thing about that. Giving will not be an issue for you if He is Lord. Now, if he's not Lord, it'll always be an issue. Now, listen. See, I know some of you are not asleep. You're not paying. You don't want to listen, so just listen. Listen. If he isn't Lord, giving will always be an issue. In fact, let me tell you what will happen. If Jesus Christ is not Lord of your life, you will look at giving the same way you look at taxes. Won't you? Here's how you look at taxes. You look at taxes as, I'm going to pay as little as I possibly can and be legal. If Christ isn't Lord, that's how you'll look at giving. I'm going to give as little as I can and still be official. Still get a blessing. No, listen, when Jesus Christ is Lord, giving is never an issue. It's never an issue. In fact, I really think that's the major problem in most churches when it comes to stewardship. It's lordship. You see, when we can't meet a budget around here, I submit to you the problem, it's not giving, it's lordship. When we're $2 million in debt on a building and no one seems to care, I submit to you that the problem is not giving, it's lordship. If Jesus Christ is Lord, giving is not an issue. Never is. Now, put all that together for a moment. What does it mean to say Christ is Lord? If Jesus is your Lord, your family's going to be affected. Can't help but affect your family. If Jesus Christ is Lord, your future, your plans for the future are going to be affected. If Jesus Christ is Lord, your financial goals are going to be affected. Every area of your life is going to be touched by Him. Let me tell you the problem in most of our lives. Most of us have walked the aisle, but we've never stepped off the throne and truly allowed Christ to be Lord of our lives. In fact, what some people have done is this. They've walked the aisle dragging their throne behind them. And when they got down to the front, they sat down on the throne and looked at Christ and said, "You and me, Jesus, we are Lord. We will determine my life." It isn't we are Lord, it's He is Lord. May I say this one last thing? I want you to understand that if Jesus Christ is not your Lord, He's not your Savior. If He's not your Lord, He's not your Savior. You do not have the right to say, "Oh, well, I kind of want Christ to save me, but it's my life to do with what I please." If Jesus Christ is not your Lord, He's not your Savior. You accept Him for who He is. He's the Lord who saves you. Well, let's pray together. Father, we've taken a few moments to look at a tough subject. It's one of those types of messages and types of subjects that when you begin to preach it, people get uncomfortable and quiet. Well, Father, help us to understand that there's a lot more to being a Christian than just showing up on a Sunday morning and claiming the blessings. Jesus Christ is Lord. Help us to know what that means. And Father, help us to understand that there's no dichotomy between being Lord and being Savior. We don't have the right to say, "Save me, Lord, but let me live my life my way." Help us to understand that Christ is Lord, who does save us. Now, Father, I don't know what you'll do with the message this morning. I realize how it's been received by some. But Father, I pray that you can penetrate hearts. Help every person here to ask the question, if Jesus Christ is Lord, am I following Him the way I ought to? Is my life being affected, being shaped? Have I truly accepted Him as Lord? And Father, would you just speak to us even today, and those especially who've never asked Jesus Christ to be Lord of their life, would you give them the courage to do so even now? And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.